Guess what I'm going to do today? I'm going to make it through an entire chapter of Exodus in one Sunday. I'm going to cover the whole fifth chapter today. So that's, well, I know, but it's not so too. Yeah, I can preach till 1:30, 15 minutes to set up tables and chairs, 15 minutes to get home. We're good to go. All right, let's consider the word of the Lord this morning. And as we do, as I said in last week's bulletin, imperative is that God supernaturally intervene here today. The words that we read, the words that I speak to you, will be of no value whatsoever unless God supernaturally intervenes by making it real and alive to our hearts. The gift of the supernatural working of the Spirit we call illumination. So let's ask God now to do that. So Lord our God, I stand here today with zero capacity to say a word that will make a difference. And my friends sit here with zero capacity to hear a word that will make a difference. In ourselves, we are hopeless to hear you and to know you. And so we ask you to do for us what only you can do. By the working of your Holy Spirit now, please illuminate us to the truth of your word so that we may hear it with ears that are enlivened by the giftings of your Holy Spirit, that we may receive it in hearts that are enlivened by the working of your Holy Spirit, and then that we may go from here and live it with lives that are enlivened by your Holy Spirit. So we ask you, God, and I believe with all my heart that you delight to give us that. I believe, Lord, as Jesus said, you delight to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work in us now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. You know what, I just was coming to the amen of that prayer and thinking to myself, what a powerful thing. In the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, we ask for the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be at work in us. That's mighty. That means the God of the universe is taking the opportunity right now to work a miracle. I believe he is doing that. Work a miracle in your life and in mine to make the unknowable, unsearchable God so close, so near, that he actually is living inside us. That's powerful. That's amazing. And so we left the people of Israel doing something quite marvelous, which in response to that I just said, we ought also to do. We left them setting this magnificent example for the people of God. We left them worshiping. Verse 31 of chapter 4 said, they bowed down and worshipped. In Hebrew, they shriveled and prostrated themselves. And the example is made more magnificent in light of the fact that what prompted their humble worship was this, And when they heard that Yahweh was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And as I pointed out last week, it is well in advance of God doing anything about their situation. Simply, He has heard and seen. And in response to that, they worship. You and I should worship in response to the fact that God hears and He sees. So having been approximately 400 years in slavery in Egypt, God raises up a man from among those Hebrew slaves, Moses, to use as his human agency in accomplishing the deliverance for the people of Israel out of that Egyptian slavery. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God says, I will deliver them. Moses, having fled for his life, spent 40 years in the wilderness in the land of Midian, the land we know today as the Sinai Peninsula. Down at the southern point of that peninsula, God appeared to Moses in a flaming thorn bush, and he informs them, and I'm giving the very abbreviated version, of his holy personal name, Yahweh, which signifies I am, and his intent to deliver the Israelites. Yahweh himself would be their deliverer. And in the end, no one, Moses included, would be able to take unto himself or herself the title deliverer. Only God is our deliverer. But Moses will be used of God as a human agency through which God will accomplish his deliverance. So Moses, along with his wife and his two sons, get on a donkey to return to Egypt, and shortly they're met by Moses' brother Aaron. Again, the abbreviated version, I'm leaving out a lot of what we covered. When Moses and Aaron return to Egypt, they inform the elders of Israel what God has revealed to Moses, and then Moses performs the miraculous signs God enabled him to do. And the Israelites believe, and as I said, they respond to this report with a very fitting response. They bow down and they worship. And so the chief application that I made of that last week, and I just in a nutshell, that God sees the circumstances of our lives and that He knows what we have need of even before we ask, is in itself sufficient cause to elicit great praise from our hearts and from our lips. The way I said it last week, the creator and sustainer of the universe gives a flip. The creator and sustainer of the universe gives a flip about me? I am but a speck in an enormously vast, unimaginably vast universe, and He gives a flip. We ought not reserve our praise for the day of deliverance, but in the day of sorrow, we ought to praise Him, if only for the fact that He sees and He knows. I appreciated Harry this morning giving praise for Marilyn LaGrange's homegoing. We seldom say, "Thank you, God," when someone passes from this life. But when they pass from this life, with God as their Savior, we ought say, hallelujah, hallelujah. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And that, Paul says, is far greater than to continue here. So what God sees and He knows. And in all circumstances, we ought to be saying, thanks be to God, praise to You for Your unceasing mercy, for Your awareness, for Your concern, for Your providence. Add to that, though, that God moves mightily on behalf of those who worship Him, who humbly and joyfully exult in His care for us, even in advance of His deliverance. Even in advance of His deliverance. I'm sorry. I could re-preach last week's sermon, but I won't. So I concluded last week with this. For the people of Israel, before all is said and done, their faith will be tested further, and they will, in fact, falter in their faith. We'll see that happen today. But here, in this shining moment, they stand as an example for those who know that in spite of their circumstance, Yahweh sees, Yahweh knows. And with that review from what we've been over so far, let's read chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord..." I'm sorry, I'm going to read this as I've been reading it. "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, 'Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert.' Pharaoh says, 'Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert and offer sacrifices to Yahweh Elohim, or he may strike us with plagues or with a sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people back, or take people away from their labor? Get back to work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are numerous and you're stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and the foremen in charge of the people: "You no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They're lazy. That's why they're crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." The slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says: I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks today or yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh.' Now get back to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foremen realized that they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May Yahweh look upon you as judge and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "Adonai, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." The word of the Lord. As I said, their faith will be tested further and they will falter in their faith. But when we are faithless, he remains faithful. So previously God had instructed Moses to take with him Aaron and the elders of Israel before Pharaoh and to ask for a 3-day furlough. And it appears in this verse, in the first verse as you read it, that the elders didn't accompany them. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, but we'll see as we progress that the elders were in fact there. It's just simply a detail that's omitted in this initial verse. So they went and they delivered to Pharaoh the instruction that the Lord had given them to deliver. This is what Yahweh Elohim Yisrael, the God of Israel, says: "Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." And it should come as no surprise, God had informed Moses in advance that Pharaoh would not consent. Chapter 3, verse 14 told us, God speaking, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptian with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go." Now, lo and behold, Pharaoh does exactly what God said he would do. Ain't no way I'm letting you people go. But the way of his refusal demonstrates an arrogance and a haughtiness that is in Pharaoh's heart. He says this, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." We'll come back to that statement in a minute, but I think it's a good time to give a face to Pharaoh. Shane, you have that. This is Pharaoh. This is Amenhotep II. The mighty Pharaoh who said, "I do not know Yahweh, and I will not obey him." Amenhotep II. Dead. God lives eternally. I like what that picture says. Go to the next file. This is the tomb of Amenhotep II. What do they call these things? Sarcophagus? Is that what it's called? Right here you see a sarcophagus and some images made of his reign. Go to the next. This is an image made of Amenhotep. Next slide, file. I want to leave it there for a minute. Amenhotep II, who said, "I do not know Yahweh, and I won't do what he says." The Egyptians were polytheist, and among the gods of Egypt was this very man. The pharaohs were considered among the gods of the Egyptians. This man considers himself, and the people of Israel call him, a god. And I would imagine that the pharaoh would count the greatness of the god by the greatness of its people. He, a god for such a great, rich, and influential people, must surely be a greater god than the god of the Hebrew slaves. But what Pharaoh did not know is that Yahweh, the god that he now defies, is ruling over everything, including Pharaoh himself. And this is what the scripture makes clear to us, and we'll get to this in more detail later. God makes it clear that he was responsible for raising Pharaoh up in order to reveal his glory through him. Hebrews says, "I raised him up for my glory." How did God receive glory? The way that God receives glory through Amenhotep II isn't the way we typically think. God gains glory through Pharaoh by bringing his judgment upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh stands against Yahweh, and ultimately Yahweh will say, "This is what happens to those who oppose me." But for now, God is content to allow the Pharaoh to speak in defiance against him, knowing that the Pharaoh's demise will come soon enough. "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let him go." You can bring it down if you want now, Shane. Soon enough, Amenhotep II will become acquainted with Yahweh and will indeed obey his command, albeit reluctantly and with utter defiance to the God of the Hebrews. So Moses and Aaron continue to petition Pharaoh humbly with an appeal to Pharaoh's own best interest. They say, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a three-day journey into the desert and offer sacrifices to Yahweh Elohim." Not an unreasonable request. Other people are afforded the opportunity to sacrifice to their gods. Might not we also have 3 days to go out and make sacrifice to ourselves? And they appeal to Pharaoh's own best interest with this, "Or he," the God of the Hebrews, "may strike us with plagues or with a sword. If we don't do this, our God may strike us with plagues or a sword." I don't know if Aaron and Moses genuinely expect that this might happen, but clearly from the event that we read back in the fourth chapter when God met Moses and said, your son's going to die because you haven't obeyed me. Moses certainly realizes that God could do that. He would have every right to. They are made aware that God is not a plaything for their amusement and that they had really better take seriously the commandments of God. But the point they make to Pharaoh is that if God should bring this judgment upon us for our failure to offer sacrifices, Pharaoh would be left without their service. If God kills us, we won't be of service to you, Pharaoh. Now, here's where it becomes evident that the elders of Israel accompanied Moses and Aaron in their audience with the Pharaoh. Pharaoh complains that in making this appeal, Moses and Aaron are taking the people away from their work. In verse 4, why are you taking the people from their work? In verse 5, you're stopping them from working, which indicates that at least some of the Israelites who would have otherwise been out working in the fields are here attending this meeting, making this appeal to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh begins down a path that will ultimately cost him his life or the life of his firstborn son, digging in his heels against the word of the Lord and against the people of the Lord. Scripture says, the same day Pharaoh gave the order to the slave drivers and to the foremen in charge of the people, you're no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. So evidently, the Israelite slaves' chief duty, or one of their chief duties, in service to the Egyptians, was that of brick making. Okay. So, anybody ever make bricks? No? Anybody ever make mud pies? Essentially, that's what they're doing. Okay. I did a little research, knowing nothing about brick making myself. I did a little research into ancient brick making stuff, and you can look stuff up on YouTube. They've got a few interesting clips. The most common building material in ancient Egypt was adobe bricks. Okay, bricks made with mud taken from the Nile, mixed with pieces of straw or reed that are formed in wooden forms and then dried in the sun. The brick structures of Egypt, the ones that they're presently making bricks to build, are almost all vanished because these adobe bricks decay, they don't last forever, as opposed to the stone structures in Egypt, such as the pyramid, which have survived a lot longer. Okay, here's what an ancient Egyptian scribe had to say about brick makers. His kidneys are painful. His strength has vanished through fatigue and stiffness. He eats bread with his fingers, although he washes himself but once a day. So the idea is that their work was very difficult and dirty work. And now added to their duty of making bricks, the Israelite slaves have to provide their own straw while maintaining the same quota of brick production. And Pharaoh's stated purpose, why is Pharaoh doing this? He tells us why. Okay, his stated purpose is this: adding to their burden because they are lazy, and increasing the burden will prevent them from having time to sit around and daydream about taking a trip to the desert to worship God. They'll be so busy they won't have time to think about silly notions like going out worshiping their God. And then there's two ranks of men who come into the picture here, slave drivers and foremen in the text that we read. I take it that the slave drivers are Egyptians who are given the responsibility of oversight for the work of the slaves, and that the foremen that are spoken of here, they're referred to as Israeli foremen or Israelite foremen. So these are Hebrew men who are directly responsible for seeing to it that the work gets done. And then the penalty, when the slaves fail to keep up the quota, the penalty falls on the Israelite foremen who are beaten as a result of the reduced production. And so then they come, those foremen come, and they appeal to Pharaoh, why are you treating us this way? Your servants are being beaten. They're talking of themselves now. We are being beaten. But the fault is with your own people because they are not providing straw for the brick making. So Pharaoh responds to their complaint again by calling them lazy. And that their laziness is their motivation for desiring to go out and worship God. In other words, if you're just lazy, that's why you want to go in the desert. Get busy. Then he repeats his order, now get back to work. You will not be given any straw, and you must produce your full quota of bricks. So the hardness or the hardening of Pharaoh is evidenced, but it's only just begun. I'm actually kind of looking forward to just watching this as we progress. Pharaoh just digs in. Though digging in brings about the destruction of so much of what is his own, he will not yield. God help us to never be like that. His absolute unyieldingness is directed now against the Hebrew slaves, but will shortly become directed against Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, and indeed the God of the universe. Okay, I'm going to give you a bit of information. You know in Deuteronomy where the scripture says, I set before you life and death, blessings and cursings, and in case you don't know, here's the right choice, choose life. In case you don't know, let me inform you, a heart hardened against the God of the universe is a really stupid idea. It does not end well for those who harden their heart against God. Amenhotep, great example. And we do ourselves a great good by remaining humble and bending and submitted and yielded toward the God of the universe. And it is a side that we really must bear in mind. Jesus makes it quite clear. There's a parable that he tells about a king and a group of subjects who said, we don't want him as our king. And the king says at the end of the parable, but those enemies of mine who did not want to be me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. It does not end well for those who oppose God. And Pharaoh will be held forth as a stark reminder of that truth. Okay, now in light of Pharaoh's hardening heart, the Israelite foremen realize that things are looking grim, and their faith here begins to flounder. Verse 20 again said, When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them and said, may Yahweh look upon you and judge you. You made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And the word judge here is to pronounce sentence or to punish. So they're calling on God to bring judgment upon Moses for having added to their suffering, while at the same time coming to them with the promise of deliverance. Moses, you know, the great prophet of God, our illustrious leader, going to lead us to the promised land. And look what he's brought us. The fury of the king. Adding burden to burden. So they call down curses on Moses. They complain to Moses. To whom can Moses complain? God, it's your fault. God, it's your fault. Verse 22 again. Moses returned to Yahweh and said, Adonai, Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, something going on here that we would easily miss. And I, again, problem of the translations that we have. Moses does not call him by name now. Ever since I started speaking in your name, and then he just simply kind of refuses to say, to call his name, to speak to him by name. He calls him Adonai in Hebrew, Lord, rather than Yahweh, I am. the name that he's always spoken to God throughout this whole process. So I've spoken in your name, but your name has failed me, and now he's not even speaking that name. Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble upon this people. And Moses says, you have not rescued your people at all. So that Moses, even more than the rest of the Israelites, is disillusioned that God, who promised to rescue, has not lifted a finger to bring about the rescue. Not only to rescue them from slavery, but even just to rescue them from this added burden that the Pharaoh has placed upon them. You've not rescued your people at all. Anybody ever feel like that? You've not rescued me at all, God. What have you done for me? They used to have that UPS commercial, "What's Brown done for you lately?" I just had a flashback. I wrote something in the back of the bulletin about a botched delivery from a UPS driver and asked the question, "What Brown's done for me lately?" And Sue stood up in her husband's defense, but as a UPS driver. But what's God done for me lately? You've not rescued your people at all. So, I cannot speak disparagingly of Moses or Aaron or the elders of Israel. If I were in their circumstances, would I have done any better? I've never been in their circumstances. I might, in their shoes, take the advice of Job's wife, curse God and die. I might. So I'm not here to speak disparagingly of them, but I will say this, I believe this. Oh, hear it, my friends, please hear this. Our delusionment, if that's a word, our delusionment with God, our perspective that he has failed on his promises, is born out of presumption. We presume that things are true which are not true, because we cannot see what God sees. Specifically, we presume that God's promise will be filled, and I've got three specific presumptions that I think are common to us. Number one, on our timetable. Number two, without pain or persecution or inconvenience. And number three, in the way we imagine it to be. I will say this, God has made great and precious promises to you, to me, to his people. And I have absolute confidence that God will be faithful to his word. But I set myself up to be disillusioned when I presume that God's going to do that on my timetable, when I presume that he's going to do that without pain, persecution, inconvenience, or when I presume that I know how it's going to look like in the end. God has made promise to Israel, and he will bring them out of slavery and settle them in the land flowing with milk and honey. God will be faithful to his word, but he has not said to them when, and he has not said to them between now and then, you won't suffer or have pain, and he has not said to them what the deliverance would look like when it came. We're only disillusioned when we imagine that God's faithfulness will look exactly like we expect it to look. Yes? One of my favorite examples. John, do you have a question?
Well, it's more like kind of like a question I just made.
Okay.
What Moses should have asked, I think it was a lot of people who were in the moment, was, okay, God, I know what you said, what was written in the event.
True. True. Favorite example. We're all familiar with and love the passage of Scripture from the prophet Jeremiah. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future, not to harm you. To which I say, true dat. No one ever tells you is that God's plan, as outlined in that very prophecy, begins with 70 years of Babylonian exile. That's where our plan starts. I'm going to leave you in that hellhole for 70 years. And then I'll come and get you. God's timetable, right? I'm going to get to the point of that in a second. But what did God accomplish? God accomplished something far greater for Israel than getting them out of Babylonian slavery. He accomplished purging them of idolatry forever. Never again did the Israelites fall into idolatry after that. God purged them. Was 70 years in Babylon worth it? From God's perspective, it was. So we sing a verse in the song Amazing Grace, "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures." You can bank on it. The Lord has promised good to you. But the minute we define what's good for us, we set ourselves up for disillusionment and disappointment. What God has in mind when He promises us good is our ultimate good. I will do that for you which is ultimately good for you. It's the promise of Romans 8, verse 28, God works in all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And then He tells how God does that. And at the very end, He's transforming us into the image of His Son. That's what He says is good for you. Christ-like character. We ought never assume, or I should say we're fools to assume, that good in God's lexicon means always comfortable, easy, and convenient. Nor should we assume that God's promise of good means our immediate gratification, our immediate good. Because what is immediately good for us or immediately gratifying to us, which we presume is good for us, is often diametrically opposed to that which is ultimately good for us. You see it all the time, the stories of people who win the lottery, and the immediate gratification, the immediate good, hallelujah, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then their lives are ruined. Their marriages end. Falls apart because what is immediately good for us is often diametrically opposed to what is ultimately good for us. It's good that I be wealthy and in perfect health. Not necessarily. Especially when we're talking about the distinction between immediate good and ultimate good. I promise you that God is infinitely committed to our ultimate good. So if leaving the Israelites in Babylonian captivity for 70 years serves their ultimate good, God will leave them in Babylonian captivity for 70 years for their ultimate good. God's love for us is evidenced in this. He is passionately committed to our good, but our good is only visible. What is ultimately good is only visible from the end, from the outside. And only God sees the beginning from the end. So thus, only He is able to accurately determine what is good for me, and He doesn't always give us an explanation as to why. Our immediate comfort and convenience and ease is not necessarily, and in fact probably seldom, is what brings us ultimate good. What better good, what greater joy was God bringing in delaying the deliverance of the people of Israel? I've just put forth a couple of ideas, and I don't know, God only knows what He was really aiming at. But for one thing, they asked for a three-day furlough. That's what they asked for. God didn't give them their three-day furlough. What's God doing up there? God is intended to do something far better. He intended them to emancipate them completely and settle them into their homeland. No, we'd rather have our three-day furlough and get mad at God for not giving it to us. And then more than that, when all's said and done, they will see the power and glory of God on full display, rescuing them. What could be better than that? Now, I don't blame them for getting mad. I probably would too. But what they didn't see then, and what I often don't see now, is that God is aiming at my ultimate good, and sometimes that costs me my immediate gratification. So 1,500 years later, Israel is crying out again for a deliverer, a Messiah. And the definition of good is release from Roman oppression and Roman occupation. Instead, God gives them a suffering servant, a Messiah who is nailed to a cross. It's not what they wanted. It's not what they expected. Was it that God was not committed to the good of his people? He saw their greater good. His aim was their ultimate good. One who would deliver them from the power and the penalty of sin. Their Roman occupation was a, how's Paul say it, light and momentary struggle. God was aiming at what was eternal, at what was of greatest value. Christ's death and resurrection did not answer their immediate needs. What did it provide instead? To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Is that better? I think that's infinitely better. So that, Christ's death and resurrection, is the answer to our deepest need, and that is what brings about our ultimate good, the salvation of our souls, and an eternity of immeasurable pleasures at the right hand of God. And if God ordains that in the present moment he leave me in a place where I'm not comfortable and I'm not easy and it's not convenient in order to work that which is for my ultimate good, that's what he was doing for the Hebrew people. That's what he's doing in our lives. He's aimed at our ultimate good. And that is a very good thing. Thanks be to our God.